All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive, to gather together like this as your adopted children, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, precious in your eyes, beyond any human understanding that we can comprehend. But Father, we just thank you and we're grateful that you even thought about us and you also provided everything for us so that we could be saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, right now we ask that you guide us, that you open our hearts and minds, and that you teach us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your faithfulness, especially towards those who are humble. We ask that you bless us right now in every way. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. Okay, the order of salvation, part 24. Get your fingers ready to do the walking. If you remember that commercial. We have a lot of wonderful verses to get to. And I'm going to start this way. Our dear pastor on Sunday entreated us to never ever forget the following truth as long as we live. Now, if you know our pastor, he doesn't use many superlatives. So he really means it when he says, don't ever forget this one thing. So once again, on the board, Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you can't get wisdom without fearing the Lord. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Without this attitude of the heart, we might find ourselves playing a religious game involving ourselves in pleasing God by some form of self-righteousness even. Just kind of follow the trail. And we know that God looks at the heart, and he blesses the one who rightly fears and honors and respects him. He gives them wisdom even, which is the greatest treasure, whether we realize it or not. So let's look again at Job's wisdom, which Job possessed because he truly feared the Lord. Go back to Job 28:1. Job 28:1. And we're going to go kind of quickly in the first half of this message here so I can get to the end. So bear with me. And if you don't find the passage in time, feel free to just sit back and relax and listen. Job 28, verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. So think of all the deep, dark mine shafts people are willing to work in to find earthly wealth. And think about the fact that this went on thousands of years ago. We think we're so advanced and so new and no one ever did what we do now. They were digging mines back then too. Maybe slightly different tools, but how do we know? Not in full anyway. Look at verse 10. Job 28:10. He cuts out channels in the rocks and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. For example, gold, right? They're panning for gold in the streams. All that man does, though, to find valuable metals in the earth, we might say he goes to the ends of the earth to find riches. And yet, he cannot find the greatest riches on his own. So hold your place right here in Job and go to the very next book, Psalm 19. Hold your place and go to Psalm 19, verse 9. And remember the theme. Remember what we started with. The thing, the one thing Pastor said, don't ever forget this. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Don't ever think, by the way, that God forgets. God loves, in many passages, he tells us, you will be rewarded for following me, for sacrificing. It's like the Lord knows it's difficult. So anyway, there's a little side parallel passage with Job. Go back to Job 28:12. Job 28:12. We're talking about true riches. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. Do you realize that? Do you believe that in your own heart? The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. We're talking about God's wisdom, by the way, not man's, not knowledge. Anyone can have knowledge. We're talking about God's wisdom. Look at verse 19. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. As Pastor said here, even the thing that people seem to fear the most, which is death, they don't understand wisdom. Abaddon, Apollyon, the demon, Satan, they don't understand wisdom. Verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Any questions? This is where it all begins. This truth in verse 28 is the beginning of our deliverance. It's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. That's how we're delivered from ourselves even. So as we gleaned on Sunday, the Word of God endures forever. The truth is the truth, has always been the truth, even from eternity past. And it comes from God alone. God alone. You can't buy it. You can't make a deal. The fear of the Lord is the only way to wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. So thank God that we can rely on him to always be the same and never change on us. He has always been and he always will be. He has no beginning and no end. And thank God we can rely on that, that he doesn't change. Here's a summary statement from Sunday on the board regarding the immutable Word of God. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1 and 14. So, applying this to our lives, our daily lives, and being honest about it on the board. To fear the Lord is tantamount or the same as fearing His word. To fear the Lord is tantamount to fearing His word. Here's how Pastor put it for us. You can measure your supposed fear of the Lord in one very practical, undeniable, biblically supported way by measuring your obedience to His word. We'd all like to think that we fear the Lord. But when you see the areas where you're not obedient, that should show you that you definitely don't have perfect fear of the Lord. In fact, you probably don't have the fear of the Lord you thought you had. So I'd rather be honest and you know, go through a painful realization than live in denial, right? Or in some la-la land that, oh yeah, I fear the Lord all the time. How much do you fear His word? How much do you obey His word? If we fear and respect Him truly, then we obey His word truly, not just in lip service. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. And this is from our Lord's own mouth. Luke 6:46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy right there. Can you imagine Jesus even having to say this to somebody? He's the Lord in the flesh, talking to people in front of Him. And He actually has to say to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Rightly fear the Lord, my friends, and do what He says. Do what He says. And as Jesus goes on to say in this passage, we're not going to read it all right now, but our obedience or lack thereof will have practical consequences in our lives. It just will. But again, Jesus here challenges our lip service. Again, look at verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" In other words, if you really believe I'm your Lord and Master, then why don't you do what I say? An honest fear of the Lord is what helps us obey Him. But maybe we don't really fear the Lord as we think we do. So it's a very good test and examination to do. On the board, look at Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Notice this is written to believers, beloved, who have always obeyed even. Compliment, right? But until the day we die and see the Lord, we should live with the fear of the Lord and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, that's the right thing to do underneath the rule of the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It would be wrong to not live in proper fear and respect of Him. So on the board, we're talking about godly perspective. Reverent fear and respect for the Lord is the proper humble attitude to hold on to in this life, even as the beloved, even as believers, as we pursue the wisdom of knowing our great God and Savior. We just saw this in Job 28:28, Luke 6:46, and Philippians 2:12. Again, this is godly perspective we must hold on to. Like, don't let this go, right? Reverent fear and respect for the Lord is the proper humble attitude to hold on to in this life, even as the beloved, as we pursue the wisdom of knowing our great God and Savior. All right, so now we're going to get back to the order of salvation in particular, where we read some things that need to be received by faith. If we rightly fear the Lord, we will receive them by faith, even if we don't fully understand them. So turn again to Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29. Here we see the order of salvation laid out so beautifully, and the Lord is the one doing all the work, if you haven't noticed. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the Spirit pointed out to us the power of that statement, if God is for us. And the point is that it's all about God and his power to save us and keep us. It's not about us. It's not about us. Thank God. Hopefully you wholeheartedly accept the following statement on the board. You are not the hand. You are the instrument God uses to his glory. And that's it. You are not the hand. You are not in control. You have the privilege of being an instrument of righteousness that he guides and directs to his glory. The Bible says that God has accomplished our salvation for us. As we just read, he did it. And while we do have a will, and we are involved in some way, he's the one with the power and the willingness to accomplish our salvation. In other words, it all starts with him, and it has to, because of our spiritually helpless condition. Hopefully you all understand that by now with this series. Look again at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? The things he accomplished for us in verse 29 and 30. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us like this, in other words, who can be against us? That's how much God is for us. Look what he did in verse 28 and 29. So now that we know the one who did all this for our salvation, we can now rest in the power of that same perfect, loving person. And this is part of the good news of the gospel. I mean, this has been coming out over the last week, 2 weeks, that our salvation doesn't depend upon ourselves, but on God who has mercy. Thank God it doesn't depend on us, or who would be saved? And if someone could be saved, who could keep himself saved? Impossible by human standards. But it depends upon God who has mercy. Haven't we seen this in Romans 9 now several times? Look on the board again. Who's our salvation depend upon? Romans 9, 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our whole salvation depends upon God who has mercy. Thank God, right? And the wonderful summary is this. If God has chosen you, right? Think of Romans 8, this whole passage. If God has chosen you, then no one or nothing can alter his purpose and will for you. Nobody. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Who can separate us from the love of God? So the message has been just stop and thank God that it's not all about you, but about his mercy and grace and power in the miracle of salvation. If you don't realize salvation's a miracle and that you really had no part in it in terms of power, let's put it that way, then you're missing the boat, and you're missing freedom also. So go again to Romans 8, 32. You're already in Romans 8, right? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including Satan, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bam. Right? This whole thing is about God saving us and keeping us saved. So we're now encouraged to have supreme confidence in what God has done in saving us. And confidence is not only a feeling, it's a mindset that we can hold on to because of God's faithfulness. We can be confident in our way of thinking about this from what we just read, because it's God, perfect God, who holds us. The Greek word in verse 38, where you see Paul writes, I am sure, the Greek word means to be convinced or certain. So do you know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God wants you to walk around with the certainty and confidence of being in Christ, and that nothing can or will separate you from his loving grip. His loving grip. He'll never let go of your hand. John 10, right? No one can snatch us out of his hands. That's how God wants us to walk around. That's why people, when they see you and meet you, should say, why are you so at peace? Or whatever they might see in you. They're going to see the Lord in you if you realize this and believe this truth. They're going to see the Lord in you. And in this world, you stand out like a beaming light in a dark room. Why do you have peace right now? Do you know what's going on in the world? Yeah, I do and I don't. But I don't have to, because I know the Lord's got me. And he's so perfect and complete that he'll never let me go, because I believe in his son, right? Anyway, that's what it means when it says, I am sure. And we can be sure only because our salvation depends upon God and his faithfulness, not upon ourselves. So on the board, we saw this on Sunday, God's stronghold on his elect. Just knowing that God has chosen you and nothing could possibly ever tear you away from him, that should be the most encouraging truth of all regarding salvation. That's amazing, isn't it? Like, it would be amazing enough if God said, I'm going to send my son to die for your sins. You believe in him and you'll be saved, but you better not, blah, 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 right? That would be what we would expect as humans, I guess. But God says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. It's a done deal. This should be the most encouraging truth of all regarding salvation, if you're a believer. So this brings us to the final piece of our study on the order of salvation. And we're getting to regeneration, or being born again, as in John chapter 3, Jesus talked about. And as we've heard from our dear pastor, in theology, these are basically the same concept, just two different ways to describe God's supernatural work upon an unbeliever, being born again or regenerated. So on the board, we've seen this a few times now. Being born again. According to Jesus, being born again is a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit as part of God's salvific plan. No one will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So said Jesus. I'm so glad he's the one that said it too. Can you imagine if someone else talked about being born again and he didn't? You'd have room for pause, right? Or it's not that important. No, it is that important. The walking, living gospel, he is the gospel, said you must be born again to enter the kingdom. So we've been coming to some very freeing principles in this series, and this is definitely one of them. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends upon God, who is merciful, who even gives faith, who even raises the dead. On Sunday, we were encouraged to think about all the things the Spirit has given us over the years, including another freedom principle from the misconception of the watered-down gospel, which basically perverts the definition of God's grace. On Sunday, we were asked to reflect on the big picture and that we seem like we live in a world with polar ends, Pastor mentioned on Sunday. So-called Christians on one end of the spectrum, they're like, you know, legalistic, Judaizer, Catholic sort that, you know, says you have to earn your way to heaven. And then all the way on the other end are those that, you know, rebel against that thought, right? And on the other end, they have an emaciated so-called Savior, they say, that is begging them to believe. And that's not Jesus either. Neither one are the true gospel we find in the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit's been helping us dig, using our pastor to do so, to reveal these bad perspectives that might be lingering in our souls. These are bad perspectives that we were trained in by religion, you know. Many of us from our youth, many of us from other churches and denominations, but they're bad perspectives that linger in the soul that we're trying to, the Spirit's trying to clear out, clear the way of the dust, right? So that you can see clearly. So that we don't hold to any lies in our hearts. Because God wants us to enjoy freedom in Christ. Freedom. He wants us to be free. He wants us to walk around free. But you can't walk around free if you don't know why you should walk around free. If you don't know the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, you can't walk around free. You'll walk around, at the very best, confused. So on Sunday, we saw Galatians 5:1, and we're not going there again, talking about freedom. But let's also remember this passage on the board. And this is what we've been doing by the grace of God, according to His Word. He's setting us free. John 8:31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in my word, I don't know if Jesus said it that way, I'm sorry, maybe that's a little too much, but there's a reason that word if is there. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As many of you know, another translation says, if you continue in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So as the Spirit's pointed out over and over in this sub-series, if it weren't for God's direct intervention, you'd still be spiritually dead. And this should set us free. That it depends upon Him and not upon us. In other words, only the power of God could set you free from spiritual death and separation from Him. You couldn't do it, no matter how hard you try. Not as a sinner. So if you don't agree with that statement in your soul, then go back to the beginning of this series on the website and listen to it again from the beginning for your own freedom's sake. For your own freedom. This is what God's been doing for us. He's been setting us free by showing us and taking away human reliance on human power or control for salvation even, which was the scariest thing of all, to think your human ability has something to do with it. That's a nightmare, right? So for your own sake, go back and listen from the beginning of the series for your own freedom. As we've been hearing, humbly receive the word implanted. Abide in his word, we just read. If you want to experience the freedom of God, if you want the truth to set you free. So here's what the Spirit's been setting us free from lately. If you believed, hopefully you still don't at this point, but if you believed salvation depended upon you, that you were in the driver's seat, so to speak, then you were in bondage to a bad understanding of free will. You are in bondage to a wrong definition of free will. So think about it. Are you really willing to suggest that somehow God's will is in subjection to your will? Do you really want to go there? Because that's what the wrong definition of free will teaches. That salvation hinges on our free will, not on God's will. He's waiting for me. And that is like a scary thing. You're trying to put your thumb on God, basically. You're saying you have power or control over God, that your will is more powerful than his will. That's the lie that's been ferreted out in this series. And this is, in this way, God gets all the glory. So on the board, we're talking about having the right perspective. Any assertion that God's will is submissive to man's is evil. Hopefully you agree with that statement. I mean, many people, Christians would not even argue with that statement. But then when you bring up free will, they defend it tooth and nail because they want to stay in control some way and take some credit in the process. But any assertion that God's will is submissive to man's is evil. To function in evil is to abide in the sphere of unrighteousness, also known as being a slave of unrighteousness, as in Romans 6. This places a person in bondage to their so-called free will. Can you imagine that? Free will sounds like a good thing, right? You can actually be in bondage to it. If you look at it the wrong way, if you have the wrong perspective, if your will supposes such a thing that you are, God's will is submissive to yours in any way at all, that's ridiculous, right? Just to say that. So in other words, you're in slavery to a form of unrighteousness when you buy the lie that your will is in control over God's, to any degree. And on Sunday, we were asked at this point to concentrate, to step back for a minute and think like Satan, which is a scary proposition, but a valuable one if you want to understand how your enemy operates so you don't fall for his tricks. I guess it's like in any competitive situation, even. If you're in athletics or you're competing against an opponent, you have to pause and think what the opponent's thinking and what their strategy is so that you can be ready for his tricks, let's call it, right? Or strategies. How much more with Satan? How much more should we not just be, the Bible says, don't be ignorant of his schemes? So the Spirit on Sunday asked us to stop for a minute. And if you were Satan, how would you trick people? How can Satan possibly convince us that our free will dictates to God? And the answer is easy. He convinces you that it's light, as Pastor said on Sunday. Light means good. Light means truth. Satan convinces you that it's good and true that your free will dictates to God. That's how free God wants you to be. By the grace of God, you can basically be in control and in charge. Isn't God wonderful? That's the lie peddled. And it makes God subservient to man, but they don't know that because it's being presented as light, as a good thing. How the heck does anyone get duped this way? It's very simple. It's a scheme of this world. Have the deliverer of the counterfeit truth be disguised as an angel of light. That's the best way to do it. Satan and his minions know how to look the part of a caring Christian preacher. Have you ever heard a sweet-talking pastor? Maybe on TV if you haven't gone to a church like that. Have you ever heard a sweet-talking pastor that he's a little bit too smooth for your liking if you think about it? Like a little bit creepy because he just tells you what you want to hear. And that might be a sign that that individual is influenced by the kingdom of darkness to not tell the whole truth, to tell you what you want to hear instead of being full of grace and truth. And that's why we can't judge by the outward presentation, right? You can't judge by if you have a sweet pastor in front of you or a, I don't know, what's the opposite of sweet pastor? A strict pastor, a boring pastor? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The outward presentation doesn't matter. What matters is if you can discern if you're being told the truth of the Word of God or not. So we don't look at the outward presentation, but we look at the message itself. And we be a Berean, right? Making sure for ourselves that the message we're hearing is from God's Word, that someone's not taking the Word out of context, that someone's not twisting it and perverting a definition of God's grace. So turn in your Bibles for a healthy reminder to Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17:10. The one thing we must always be on guard for is a counterfeit version of the gospel. A counterfeit. And remember, counterfeits look a lot like the real thing, right? A good counterfeit, you have to be really discerning to see a counterfeit. A professionally done one, so to speak. Acts 17:10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Well, first of all, they received the word with all eagerness. That sounds good, right? They received the word with all eagerness. It sounds like humbly receiving the word implanted, as James says. But they also examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, i.e., reading our own Bibles, right? Don't just take the pastor's word for it. Whether he's a good presenter or a bad presenter or a sweet guy or a tough guy, whatever. Don't take the pastor's word for it. Go home and look it up. Go home and look up the passages he talked about. Read it in context, right? Not just one or two verses. Read the whole chapter. Is that being taken out of context or is that right? And then hopefully you come back the next day and say, you know what, that was right. And I feel even better about it and more confident in the things that I now know and that I've seen with my own eyes and I came to my own convictions on. That's being a Berean. They not only received the word with eagerness in verse 11, but they also examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is how we recognize and counteract the deceptions we see in the following passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11:13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Listen, if you're not diligent, Satan's going to take advantage of you. Think about it that way. And if not Satan himself, his demon army, so to speak, is going to find a way to influence you and drag you away from the truth or get you to believe a lie if you refuse to be diligent. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I have in my notes the word yikes. I wouldn't want to be them, especially if they're knowingly misleading people. Talk about having a proper fear of the Lord. Just read that ending there. But as we heard on Sunday, Satan and his minions will appeal to our natural senses to deceive us into fleshly perspectives. Let me just say that one more time. Satan and his minions, including human beings that he uses behind pulpits sometimes, he will appeal to our natural senses to deceive us into fleshly perspectives. Whatever the flesh wants to hear. And then guess what? More money comes in the offering bucket. Because they're hearing exactly what they want to hear. And they're not being challenged with the truth. In the end, however, even with these deceptions going on around us and towards us in different ways, we can only blame ourselves for choosing to fall into sin. So says the Bible. So turn again to James 1:12. James 1:12. And again, this is why we have to be diligent. Diligent in the Word, not just believing everything we hear, but being a Berean. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we can't blame God, and we can't even blame those tempting us when we fall into sin. But we should be looking to God, who is the giver of everything good. As Pastor asked us on Sunday, what do Snow White, Eve, and you, when you sin, have in common? That you were duped by an angel of light. Every time we sin. And that's hard to maybe like realize. But every time we sin, we were somehow, some way duped by an angel of light. Often an appetite for power and control got the best of us through some outside influence, possibly. And remember, we always end up reaping what we sow, however, if we follow through on the temptation. If we give in to sin, we will reap what we sow. Turn again to Philippians 3:15. Philippians 3:15. God has wonderful plans for us. But Satan has plans to fool us with counterfeits, counterfeit messages, even by angels of light that look and sound really good. Philippians 3:15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, or their appetite, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Again, let me say, don't be that guy either. Be on guard. Don't be that guy that's a slave to his appetites, in particular, the appetite for power and control. We're going to get to this a little bit as we close. Here's the great revelation that we need to receive with humility. And it's not rocket science. It's the flesh, or the flesh's lust for power and control, that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. On the board, we were reminded of the Hebrew word teshuka from Genesis. The human flesh desires nothing more than to be superior, even to God. And this is the root cause of all sin. That's a, like, bold statement. This is the root cause of all sin. You would think certain sins wouldn't have anything to do with trying to be superior. But that's what it comes back to. Being in control. On Sunday, Pastor challenged us to go home and pick a sin, any sin, and see how we're able to tie it back to this singular root sin every time. That there's a desire, an appetite, a fleshly appetite to be superior, even to God. To put it another way, every time you sin, okay, doesn't matter what kind of sin it is, every time you sin, you rebelliously want your way over God's way. Is that a fair statement? Anytime you sin, whatever it is, aren't you saying, I'm going to take a shortcut? I know God's way. I know what God tells me to do, but I'm going to take a shortcut because I want it now, for example. You just rebelled. You just tried to gain a foothold over God and be superior in that moment. Every time you sin, you rebelliously want your way over God's way. Our desire to be in control and be in the driver's seat is what we're often slaves to, making us live like slaves of unrighteousness. So now, think about this again, back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you think Satan and his minions will try to do regarding the gospel? Again, it's not rocket science. They appeal to the human flesh's desire to be in control. At least have a little bit control. And we're not going to diss God directly, but we want a little bit of the action and the credit and the control. Satan's a sneaky, I want to say something I probably shouldn't say, but he's really sneaky. He's a real jerk. He comes around the back door, right? He sneaks in. He doesn't come up out and say, you know, God is wrong. That's not saying. He'll tell you very nicely, God is good. But you deserve a little better. You deserve a little bit of credit, because look at the good decisions you've made. You see the sweet-talking preacher that is found in many churches that ends up throwing a lie in mixed with the truth? And there you have it. Now you've got a watered-down gospel at the very least. So the deception that's promoted again is like this on the board. Any assertion that God's will is submissive to man's is evil. To function in evil is to abide in the sphere of unrighteousness, to be a slave of unrighteousness even. This places a person in bondage to their so-called free will. A will that supposes such a thing is possible. So, as we begin to close, let's get back to our primary study on the order of salvation. If you were Satan and you wanted to pervert the gospel that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus even, that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, if you were Satan, what would you do? Would you not appeal to the very base desire found in every human being's flesh, the sin nature, the desire of the sin nature to be in control and to get some credit? How about this? To even be in control of being born again. Wouldn't you appeal to that? Isn't that appealing to your flesh? No one wants to say it, but our flesh loves that idea. You mean I can say when and how? And I have the power to do it on my own, so I can kind of live how I want to live and come back and play games with God? So that's what Satan would probably do, appeal to that control issue. There we have the concept of being in bondage to the wrong concept of free will. I hope you all see it by now. And this is what the Spirit's been building up to for us over the last month even. We have the concept of being in bondage to the wrong concept of free will, the wrong definition of free will. Of course, think about it this way. How could a man ever believe he could make himself born? Ridiculous statement, right? Did you make yourself come born out of the womb? So how could you make yourself be born again? It's ludicrous. But here's the thing. This is why so many people buy it. Arrogance is stupid. Arrogance is foolish. You've heard the phrase, they were blinded by their arrogance. You're like, why did they do that? They didn't see what was going to happen. They got really arrogant. Didn't see it, right? That's what Satan is right now. He's like, you know what? In the end, I'm going to beat God. I know the word says I'm going to lose in the end. And he's going to throw me in the lake of fire, but no. I got this. I got plans. I got schemes. He really believes he's somehow going to get out of it. And the reason I say that is because he's extremely arrogant, and arrogance blinds. And that same arrogance makes people, who knows if they're believers or not, believe that they have a part in their salvation, you know, outside of God's will. So this is why Jesus told us to be on alert for these kinds of deceptions. On the board, we saw Matthew 10:16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You know, a lot of people would like this verse to just say, be innocent as doves. I think of the watered-down definition of grace, if you will. You know what I mean? But he says, be wise as serpents. There's a battle going on. And be innocent as doves. Don't retaliate. Leave vengeance to God, for example. But be wise as serpents. Don't be fooled. Satan is roaring, prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't be fooled. So let's be wise and be on guard for Satan's schemes as he tries to suck us into believing that we're in control somehow, or that we could be in control somehow. Here's the godly perspective about the gospel on the board. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Of God means it's his salvific plan, not man's. On the board, Isaiah 14:14, what did Satan say? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. These deceptions in many churches that are getting people to think that they're in control are leading to this. It's not directly stated. It doesn't start with this. This is where it goes. You mean I could be like God? That's what it comes to a few years later, maybe, right? But it starts with believing lies, even about the gospel. So the revelation of this potential problem is found by going back to the beginning. So one more time, let's go back to Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3:1. First book of the Bible, third chapter. In the beginning. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Doesn't that sound familiar? Isaiah 14, "You'll be like the Most High. I'll be like the Most High. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." There you have the pattern we noted earlier and on Sunday. The serpent appealed to the woman's base desire, to her natural senses, and a desire to be in control. It's the same root cause for all sin to this day. Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So here we see they even came up with a human solution to cover their sin. But thank God, he did, remember Romans 8, he did something about it to cover them rightly. Look at verse 21. Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Not fig leaves, which was man's solution, but skins from a sacrificed animal, apparently, God's solution that could save them, could cover them. So as we noted in Romans 8, God did the things necessary to accomplish our salvation through the ultimate sacrifice of our dear Lord on the cross. So let me close this way, as we did on Sunday. Sit back and relax if you like. Pastor asked us to really dwell on something, that the Spirit's been using him to surgically remove false doctrines from our souls. The focus hasn't been adding new things that we're learning. It's been taking away things that have been distracting from the purity of God's salvation, let's say. And that we now need to accept, by faith, any holes that remain open in our souls from removing these perverted doctrines. So trusting God for the unknown is always a righteous solution, is it not? Isn't that what we've been talking about lately? Faith. Trust God, even for the things you don't understand. It's okay. He's big enough to handle it all. The big one lately, what Pastor described as the most intricate surgical procedure to date, has been on the topic of free will. And the crux being that without a proper biblical understanding of how subservient the human will is to God's, then we have an open door for Satan to work in, to feed us lies about our own power and control. So you're either elect and predestined for salvation, or you're not. Go read Romans 9 through 11 again. In other words, you need to drop the bondage-inducing false doctrine that you are in any way in control. It depends upon God's mercy. Romans 9. It depends upon God's mercy. And thank God he is merciful. We ended with this wisdom on Sunday on the board. Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man." Boy, isn't that true? Oh, boy. We're even making plans when we don't think we're making plans. You know what I mean? Like subconsciously even. We start drifting on, dreaming about certain things or whatever, and it's all about us. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So you know what? We might as well learn the purpose of the Lord and save ourselves some time and headaches and suffering and realize we're here for God's glory, not our own. You are not the captain of your own ship. On the contrary, you are a very small, helpless vessel at the mercy of an endless ocean. And it's only the mercy of the Lord God of the universe that saves us from certain death. And that's why, to God be all the praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen? All right, let's bow. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your spirit in guiding us and opening our eyes to your amazing sovereignty and power and love and discipline and mercy and grace. Father, we thank you that our salvation depends upon you and your goodness and your ability, not upon ours. And in this way, Father, you give us rest and you let us walk out in freedom to be sure that nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Father, we ask that you help us bring this good news out to a lost and dying world that needs it so desperately. We ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone, and it's by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.